comfort us to know we're loved by Christ? I would say if it doesn't, we don't know we're loved by Christ. It does. It's true. And then thirdly, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and that word fellowship, Paul's been using it a lot in this book already. Sometimes he's called it partnership. Sometimes he's called it fellowship. Sometimes he's called it participation. All the same word, this idea of being on the team, being in it with a partnership around this thing called the gospel that he's been unfolding for us. He says, so if you have any of that partnership with the Spirit, and you do. And then finally, if any affection and compassion. And the picture he has there is affection and compassion that he's talked about already in the way he feels toward the Philippians. That's where he started in verse 1. He says, if you have that compassion and affection flowing into you and by extension flowing out of you, because that's the way we respond to affection. He says, if any of these things are true, and by the way, they all are true, so he's showing us and asking the question or making the construction this way, he's saying, you have been blessed supernaturally. And he says, and I know it because I know the gospel's true. And if the gospel's true of you, this is true of you. So that is the if. If all that, and if he can turn the page, then make my joy complete. And that's the imperative, that's the command. He says, do this if. By the way, the implication is, if is not true, then don't bother. Okay, and that's really foundational. There's really no point in going on if it's not true, because you can't. You can't make his joy complete if these things aren't in place. But they are. If you've trusted in him, if you've come to him through his gospel, then we know these things are in place. And then, Paul says, in response to all this, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make my joy complete. I thought this was going to be hard work. Making his joy complete sounds like the very thing I would want to do, doesn't it? That's not a big task. It's what my heart should want to do. And as Paul says this, as he gives this command under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we can hear it and receive it as though the command's coming from God himself. Make my joy complete by making Paul's joy complete. And how do we do that? How? Do we do this thing that our heart should want to do? It ends up, Paul lays it out and tells us that we do it in attitude and we do it in action. There's two aspects that he wants us to undertake in obeying this command to make his joy complete. Let's start with the attitude. He lays it out like this. He says, by being like-minded. Or we could start in verse 10. Then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So, by being like-minded, we make his joy complete, which means we share the same mind, that is, the mind thinking the truth that's defined by this gospel that Paul has been talking about. By having the same love that he has, the love that he's expressed for the people in Philippi, and by being one in spirit and purpose. So we have this attitude of unity, this attitude that realizes we are united in Christ, just like he said in the if. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, being in partnership with the Spirit, because we are united in him, we're united in one another. as well. And so our attitude should be that of unity, of love, of recognizing the purpose that he has given us in that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that holds us all securely. So how do we make his joy complete? We do it in attitude. And he's actually going to define that attitude, just a little bit more clearly in just a second. But before he does that, he moves on in action. Not just attitude, but also in action. He lays out the action in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, and he's touching that attitude again right there, but he's saying in that attitude of humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. So this is the attitude, and this is the action that flows out of that attitude. This is not like this. The wrong action coming out of the wrong attitude would be doing the selfish things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, doing things. Because rather, he says, do nothing that way. Selfish ambition, vain conceit are not the path that we are to follow. Rather, we do it this way. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. That word consider actually comes from accounting. It literally means put it on the books as though. So when an accountant puts something in the ledger, they account for it as this. Saying, this is how I want you to keep your books. Consider others as better than yourselves as you make your assessments, as you do your accounting. And then he adds to it by saying, each of you should not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You care for others. As he lays that out in attitude and action, we get a picture, we get a first picture, a first definition of what humility is. This is humility. It is living out the implications of the gospel. It's living out the implications of the gospel. We look at what's come before, and we get to this spot here. He's asking us to live out the implications in the gospel, and not in just an idea kind of way, but in a pick up your hands and your shovel and get to it kind of way. Looking out for each other in love and in unity. When we think about this for a moment, we begin to realize this is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what he was talking about at the end of chapter 1, when he encouraged us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Next observation about this is it is hard. It fights against everything natural about ourselves. Because we all kind of know if we don't take care of ourselves and look out for our interest, it's going to cost us. So he's asking us to do something completely unnatural. It's hard. And you will fail. And that's okay. Because that's part of the path. See, the way you respond when you fail is the place where we get to experience and understand that humility. You might have heard the story about the man that was so humble. He was so, everyone in his church agreed he was the most humble person in his whole church. And so the people all got together and they bought him a medal. It said, "Most humble." And do you know what he did? He wore it to church the next week. They took it away from him. I really thought that was an older and tireder joke than it appears to have been, so thank you for your graciousness if it was old and tired. But it makes the point. If we could succeed in our humility in a way that we could feel proud about it, something went wrong with our accounting. And this thing that we thought was humility wasn't humility. Paul is asking us, God is asking us to live gospelly in a fallen world. And that's hard. And that's impossible. And the cool part is when we mess it up, we get to display what it really is in a way that we can't display it until we've made a mistake. You see, that's why it was a privilege for me to get to make my opening comments today. Because the standard isn't don't make mistakes. The standard is humility. Don't pretend like you didn't make mistakes. You see that? And that's hard. You know why that's hard? That is hard because it feels like death to apologize. That's plagiarism. My brother Ryan explained that to me just this week. He should get credit for that. It feels like death to apologize. You know what? It feels like death to repent. You know why it feels like death to repent? It is death to repent. You're declaring your death sentence. The wages of sin is death. When I repent, I'm declaring I'm worthy of death. And the good news is that's the place where life is. But on the front end, it feels like death. And it is hard. When we think about this humility that's described here, it's the opposite of self-exaltation. It's the opposite of self-exaltation. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. And we live in a world of self-exaltation. You know, things like public relations firms, which may be necessary, may even be good, but in a fallen world, they wouldn't be necessary in an unfallen world. I can say that with confidence. You know, we live in a world of, yeah, you the man, said to myself when I want to puff myself up and feel the power of my performance. We live in a world where it's come out over the course of the last month that several higher profile Christian authors gamed the system by hiring a company to make books purchased in such a way that they would guarantee a spot on the New York Times bestseller list. And he said, that's kind of cool, because then you get to say, I am on the New York Times bestseller list. You know what that is? That's self-exaltation. That's what that is. The cost is $200,000, and a really large base of people to buy books. So you see, I'm protected from that, because I have neither. And I don't say that flippantly. Because I know a human heart well enough to know how this conversation happened. Well, if I sell more books, then God's message will reach a larger audience. And that's good. That's fantastic. And if we can just get the books that were going to be purchased anyway, purchased in such a way that they show up on the New York Times bestseller list, that's fantastic. my heart is deceptive enough to imagine the thought process that made that seem like a good idea. But it wasn't. You know why I know? Because all over the headlines now are stories about Christian leaders portraying themselves as best-selling authors when they really weren't. Ouch. Ouch. See, that's the destination of self-exaltation. Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, I want you to pursue a path of humility. Okay. That's our first imperative. Make my joy complete. And then an explanation of how you can do that. And then we get to the second imperative, which is have this attitude. Or your Bible translation might have this mind. If we were going to look at it very, very literally, it would say something like, think this in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. But the was isn't there, it's just implied, that's why it's confusing. So literally be, think this yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. So it's like a word missing. So it's hard to translate. But it's an imperative, which means this is how I want you to think. This is the attitude I want you to have. This is the mind I want you to grab hold of. The one way of thinking, the attitude, the mind that was also in Jesus Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's the imperative. And then he shows us Jesus' mind. He shows us Jesus' way of thinking. And it's awesome. When we see Jesus' mind, we will worship. Let's look at how Paul shows us this. What is this mind of Jesus like? First, it's a mind or it's an attitude of humility, of self-humiliation. That humility begins in heaven. In verse 6, we see Jesus described as the one who, being in very nature God, being in all who he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And the picture is of the death grab, the thing that you're going to grab hold of and not let go of, because either letting go is so dangerous or the thing you have hold of is something you want that bad. In a children's book that my children appreciate a lot, it tells the story of catching a raccoon. And the way they catch the raccoon is they put a little shiny thing in a hole, and the raccoon reaches his hand in that hole to grab hold of the shiny thing, and the raccoon cannot. He's caught because he won't let go because he wants the shiny thing to the point of death. Because when the people come and the raccoon's scared, he still won't let go. He's the grasp. That's a thing to be grasped. Now, what we have declared to us here is that equality with God was not something that Jesus was going to grasp that way. So from eternity past, while the Son was completely God in every way, he did not consider equality with God, and the Father is in view there when it says equality with God, being something he wanted to hang on to. in a way that's almost impossible for us to understand, what we hear there is Jesus thought of others, his Father, more highly than he thought of himself. So we have humility seen in heaven. And then we see humility declared in incarnation. But he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. How did he do that? By taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So we have this descent of humility. First, I'm not going to grasp equality with God, but not only that, I'm going to take on the form of a servant. But not only that, I'm going to be a human servant. And then it continues. Because when he was made in human likeness, taken on the very nature of a servant, he was found in appearance as a man. And with that appearance and posture, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Because he wasn't humbled by, fill in the blank. He wasn't humbled by Caesar. He wasn't humbled by Pilate. He wasn't humbled by Satan. He humbled himself. And as he humbled himself that way, he became obedient to death. So the creator of everything has not held on to his equality with God. He's remained God completely, but he hasn't grabbed hold of it and hanged on to it. Hanged on. Hung on. And then he's taken the form of a servant, and then as a human, and he's been obedient to the point of death. And once again, Billy Mays would say, but wait, there's more. It's not just death. It's death on a cross. The most humiliating, the most disgraceful death that could be conceived of. That's what his humility looked like. That's how he humbled himself. So if we're thinking about this right now, you know, you saw me do this. It's almost like we're on a roller coaster ride, and we're going down, 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 and speed is accelerating. It's like, oh my, what's going to happen? And what happens? This ends up looking like a roller coaster ride. This isn't caused by some kind of roller coaster kind of physics or something. A roller coaster ride just kind of shows you what it looks like. So as he is accelerating down into his humility, something happens. He reaches the bottom, and the roller coaster shoots up the next hill. And our picture of that up is so dramatic. Paul makes up a new word. He might not have made up a new word, but a word is used that's no place else in the New Testament. And it's super exaltation. Super exaltation. Can't find that word anywhere else in the New Testament. And Paul says, therefore God exalted, and that's that word, super exaltation, super exalted him, so that now things are different. He was humiliated, but now he's been super exalted to the highest place, and given the name above all names. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And what is that name? That name is Lord. That name is Lord. In the Old Testament, it would have been written Yahweh. By the way, that's the name that's so precious. If I were a Jewish man, I wouldn't say that name. I would substitute a different word for it because that's how high that name is. The name that's above every name. As a matter of fact, if you asked a Jewish man before Christ or a rabbi today, and said, what's the highest name? They would say, well, it's that name I can't say. That's the highest name. That's the highest name. And so when Paul says he was given the name that's the highest name, we know what that name was. It's the name that was the highest name, the name above every name. And Paul uses it for him at the end of our passage. But where we are now is Jesus has been raised to the highest place and given the name above every name, the name Lord. But his exaltation isn't over because his exaltation is also future. In verse 10, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. It means every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And which ones are? It's all of the ones that are on the earth and all of the ones that are in heaven and all of the ones that are under the earth. That's all of them. He's being very careful. Every knee shall bow. And likewise, every tongue will confess, and the tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus means God will save. Christ means God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord, the name of God himself, Jesus Christ. That is the name that's above every name. So let's look at what God has done. When we looked at that humiliation, we talked about a roller coaster. Another way to think about it would be a great big crossbow, like the kind that they put on a cart, you know, in the medieval war movies. And so they put that huge arrow that they're going to knock down a wall with, and they have this tight string, and they pull it back, they ratchet it, and the tension is unbelievable, and it's stretching and pulling, and the humiliation that Christ is going through, it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter. It's like, oh my, how much can be stood? And then it's like, more than I thought. Obedience to death, death on a cross, and the tension is right there. And then God says, go, super exalt. And all of that Christ has done is flung into action, and he's exalted above what we can imagine. Implications. After I close here in just a couple of seconds, we're going to have some worship in response to this worship. But the implications before we leave it is, first, if this is true, then you will bow. No matter what your orientation toward God is, you will bow. Today, you have the privilege of bowing and confessing. Now. And the declaration of Scripture is that if we don't do that, we will later. But it won't be the privilege that it would be now. It'll be part of our realization that we're going to be apart from God for all eternity if we don't know Christ. But we will bow. And then I ask you to look at what he has done for you in attitude and action and in love, leading all the way to that cross. And then the exaltation that says he succeeded in doing everything he came to do. And when you see him that way, there's an invitation. It says receive him, believe him, trust in what he's done. And then you can bow now. And then you can make my joy complete by having an attitude that has come out of the very implications of this gospel that saves you. And if that's confusing or you're not sure, talk to me today. And then if we're any... As in, if any. If any encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion, if any, then we have been invited to join him in attitude and action. This is humility. This is humility. To join him in that attitude and action. The attitude and action that led to his death. And the promise is that somehow we are included in his exaltation. And I don't know exactly what that means. But I do know his promise is that from this position of exaltation, he declares he's going to live amongst his people. And he will be their God and they will be his people in that exalted state. That's good for his people. That's exalted with him. Not as him, but most certainly with him. And that's what's promised. That's what is sure. So we're radically included in his exaltation. And we have been invited, which is a soft way of saying we've been commanded to make his joy complete. That is our call. That is our privilege.